Are we gotten to the fifth verse? And so we're going to start there this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Of course, Paul is writing to the individual Timothy here. We've already discussed the goal of instruction is to be done in love from a pure heart with a good conscience and a sincere faith. And we know very well from our own experience that our conscience can be both good and bad. And here Paul encourages Timothy to have a good conscience, a good moral compass, be headed the right direction, but also to have sincere faith, which Paul already has told us that he believes that Timothy has a sincere faith because he has total confidence in Timothy and his ability and his performance. But concerning sincere faith, in Jude, if you turn with me to Jude, verse 20, that's in the first chapter of Jude, by the way. Here I am being a smart aleck and I can't even find it. There it is. Considering sincere faith, Jude chapter 20, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of your Lord, Jesus Christ, to eternal life. So there's an expectation there that we are going to have sincere faith, a holy faith, and that we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to ask you to ask yourselves in your own mind, what does that mean to be praying in the Holy Spirit? I'm just going to let you wrestle with that yourselves, because that's something that I don't want to try to take the time to get into right now, mainly because I'm not sure I can answer it if you pin me down. But in Jude 3 and 4, we're also encouraged to contend earnestly for our faith. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, the salvation that we all have in common, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And why should we be doing that? He tells us in verse 4. For certain persons, whom we have been studying about in 1 Timothy, have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these persons that Timothy has been warned to teach against, to instruct the Christians that he's with there in Ephesus against, are ungodly. And he turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You know, I didn't look that word licentious up. I wish I had now. Can anyone enlighten me? What does it mean to you if someone uses that word? Boy, you sure a licentious person. What would that mean? Sabra?
Immoral. Yep. Sensuous.
Immoral and sensuous. I believe that carries that connotation for sure. It's not good, whatever it is. Yeah, it sounds like an insult. And there in 1 Timothy, we haven't quite gotten there yet, but Paul is warning Timothy about the sins of the flesh and all the things that these false teachers are practicing and bringing into the church there. So the question I have is, back in 1 Timothy, that we are to do this with love. The goal of our instruction is love. Why love rather than doctrine or truth? Why are we to be doing our instruction with love instead of with focus on doctrine or focus on that which is the truth? Sabra, go ahead.
Because we should have mercy and compassion.
Okay, Carol?
God is love and we're his representative. And everyone is judged on the word if they're their understanding. First a Christian, you understand things in one thing. It doesn't make you right or wrong just because of your age of Christianity, but you learn more as you grow. So love is the only thing that flows through the levels of learning.
Okay, I agree with those sentiments. Carol? Carolyn? No, I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm sorry, Linda.
I'm looking at it a little bit different. For us to express love from our faith, from our sincere heart, it's hard for somebody to argue with that, but if you present them with doctrine all the time and what the word says, even though if you're coming from a sincere heart, they can put their spirit on it.
Okay, okay. Where are we going to find out about love in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, and everywhere too. But the focus is on 1 Corinthians 13. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses. It's a really good explanation for the question that I just asked. And it reflects on motivation here in 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, or 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, and do not have love, it profits me nothing. So whatever we're doing, if we're not doing it with love, we might as well not be doing it at all, because it's a worthless endeavor. So this is the description of the love that we should have. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. That means if somebody does you wrong, you don't walk around with a grudge. You throw it off. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that's what love is. And this is the real reason. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy and so on and so forth, these are gone away. Love never fails. Is that man's love? Does man's love ever fail? Yeah, it does. So it's God's love. God's love towards us never fails, and we should try to emulate that, to do that. comments? So if you ever want to know what love's all about, 1 Corinthians 4 through 7 gives you a list. So back to 1 Timothy. Verse 6. I will read verse 6 and 7 because it's a complete sentence.
Is that chapter 2 or chapter 1?
We're still in chapter 1, Frank. I'm sorry. I'm trying to speed it up. In fact, I'm actually on a schedule, so here we go. Verse 6 beginning, "For some men straying from these things," what we just talked about before, "have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So they turned aside to fruitless discussions. And if you're reading the King James, you might have the word jangling there, which just means contention. But it's vain talking is what it is. The fruitless discussion is also mentioned in Titus, in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," which we take that to mean the Jews, "who are in the church, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Other scriptures we found, we talked about last Sunday, they're also doing it to seek advantage, and for many other similar reasons. Philippians 3 has a description of what these people actually are. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." So they're equated to being dogs, the lowest of life. Evil workers. Empty talkers in 2 Corinthians, turning to chapter 11. Verses 13 and 14. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Does the church have any of these today? And I guess we can focus that on what we term the Church of Christ, the faithful church, or we can apply that to churches of the world. And certainly I'm sure everyone would say, yeah, absolutely. The world is filled with these individuals. And what is their situation? They do not understand, but they make confident assertions in verse 7. But they're called empty talkers. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. This is what Paul writes. And the reason I'm reading this is because these vain talkers, these ones who are speaking out of turn, fit into this category, to my way of thinking. "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Dropping down to verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So these ones who are wanting to be teachers of the law and have influence in a church, we've had some of those individuals right here in this congregation in times past. They are to be exposed, to be rooted out. Questions or comments? Okay, moving on. The word of the cross is what we're interested in. Not the endless genealogies, mere speculations, things of that nature. So, Paul writing to Timothy in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he just exhorts Timothy. He doesn't have a problem with Timothy. In fact, he has full confidence in Timothy, but he's giving him encouragement. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And those are the things that we should be doing today. And the only way that we can do that is by having a knowledge of our Bible. And that doesn't mean, at least in my way of thinking, that you have to be able to quote Scripture. I spend a lot of money and a lot of time going back to college as an adult. And what I came away from my experience there was that you don't need to know everything. But what is really good to know is where to find out about it. Where to get information. Right here. Read your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. So moving on. Carol?
I think what he's talking to Timothy about is there are going to be many powerful people, more powerful than the humble of Christ, who are going to sound very persuasive in what they're saying. But if God says something different, it doesn't matter how important, how powerful, or how persuasive they are. You have to stand your ground, or if you can't go anywhere with them, turn your back on them and shake the dust off of the feet, because they're going to, for the world, look more powerful than you, but they're not. They're deluded.
Very well. Very good. And this is not the first time that Paul has mentioned that there are going to be false teachers. It's throughout the New Testament. Many, many warnings to beware of the false teacher, the false prophet, the false apostle. Okay, reading in verse 8. We'll read verse 8 through 11, I believe, as a whole. Yeah, the whole sentence here. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Who is the I there? In that last, Paul. Okay, exactly. Paul is the one who is entrusted there. So in verse 8, the law of Moses, the law, is good if it's used lawfully. And he explains that in the next verse, realizing that it was not made for the righteous man or the righteous person, but it was made for the lawless and the rebellious. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What does it mean when it says that one practices lawlessness?
It's good if someone is not practicing the laws that God has put forth in his word. You're doing contrary to what his law is.
So the fact that we've all sinned and fallen short of the grace of God, does that mean that we practice lawlessness or practice sin?
No.
So these people that John is describing are those ones who are really buying into it. They're not just casually going through life and sinning once in a while unawares, but they are practicing it. We don't. They're probably not Christians, but you know, that's kind of naive to say that, isn't it? I know a lot of so-called Christians that I don't want to have anything to do with. I've met them all over the place. A lot of them on the job. They're Christians. I'm not saying that I know persons within our church that are that way. But I've run into a lot of people who claim to be Christians that live a totally different life on Monday through Saturday, Sabra. Yeah, wolves in sheep's clothing, for sure. So the law is made for the ungodly and sinners. We're over here at John. Let's just slip over to Jude. Actually, I'd like to read 1 Peter 4. 18 first. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? That's kind of scary, isn't it? That's a direct quote from the Old Testament. If the righteous man is scarcely saved, what would become of the sinner? And when I read that and think about that, I think about myself. I'm trying to live a righteous man, a righteous life, and I'm sure you are too. But we should be afraid of that, and it should spur us on to try harder to follow God's word. So now Jude 15 and 16. To execute judgment. Now, I'm going to slip back up. So, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, following or finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So it's not, that doesn't apply just to the people that he Paul mentions later in verse 9, all the homosexuals and the kidnappers and the murderers. Jude says it's going to be grumblers and those that are finding fault. Something that we need to keep in mind and work against or work to. Just like me and my driving. I have to be on top of that all the time. You don't realize how many idiot drivers there are out there, and I'm the only perfect driver? Boy, it's hard. Okay, so moving on. Ungodly, that's equal to being a grumbler. Unholy and profane means to desecrate. And unholy meaning unkind in that particular scripture there. So the other people involved are those who kill their mothers and fathers. And there's a distinction here for the next group. Murderers, as opposed to those who kill their fathers or mothers. And in Deuteronomy 35 and 16, a murderer is defined as one who uses a weapon of iron or stone, who has hate in their heart, or who has a plan to kill that individual. So it's not just a casual thing. Immoral men and homosexuals are grouped in the same category. Galatians 5 and 19 through 21, we read there of the deeds of the flesh, which include fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and so forth. And in Ephesians 5:5, it describes what an adulterer is. An adulterer, but an idolater. I should have remembered exactly what that description was. So fortunately, I know where to find it. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. When we hear the term idolatry, I think we immediately jump to the worshiping of an idol. And I think that's correct. So in the reading that I just read, that group, all these things can be idols in a person's life. It need not be so. It should not be so. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, we're told not to associate with a brother or a sister who is in this condition. And if you remember in that particular scripture, the problem there was a man in the congregation who had his father's wife. That's pretty despicable. We're not to associate with one like that. We're to withdraw from them. Kidnappers are in the same group. And in Exodus 21, it says the kidnapper should be surely put to death. Liars are in this group. What is the liar? Who is the liar? Is it little Johnny who said, I didn't do it? Or when you go
in your heart that you're going to give a false testimony or give a false statement about something more than the other.
Okay, I agree with that. I would put that definition on it. Is it the person who picked up the phone and said, check's in the mail when you haven't written it yet? I mean, that's kind of a little white lie, right?
A lie is a lie.
A lie is a lie. First John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So this is the liar that Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy. He's like the false teacher, right? Liar, who's denying that Christ is the Savior. It's pretty serious. And of course, their reward found in Revelation 21 and verse 8 will be to be condemned to the lake of fire and brimstone. What's the difference between a liar and a perjurer? Bruce? No, I agree with that, and it may apply to other situations, but a perjurer takes up an oath, promises to tell the truth, and then does not. And all these things are contrary to sound teaching. Question. Was Timothy following sound doctrine? Shaking your head, yeah. How do we know this? We can rely on Scripture, can't we? So in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So Paul validates Timothy right there and says that he is following sound doctrine. By that we can know that he was. The words from the Lord delivered by Paul, these are sound doctrine as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord, this is Paul, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We're all very familiar with that scripture. But in that scripture, Paul declares that he received from the Lord that which he also delivered at that time to the Corinthians. These are, of course, words of sound faith, or faith and sound doctrine. A few moments ago, we talked a little bit about the heart and the motivation with love that comes from our hearts. I'd like to follow up here before we leave this grouping. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty wide group there. And they're all sins, different kinds of sins. Immoral sins, sins of excess, sins of just failure to maintain control. But they all have the same reward, which is that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what other reason is there to be a quote-unquote Christian than to inherit the kingdom of God? The Bible is a great social tool. The Bible has endured over the centuries and has been the only light, as far as I can see, in world society to govern or to set a standard for truth and for morality. Even though there have been large segments of history when these things did not seem to exist, there's always been that remnant there. The Bible has been preserved over the centuries to maintain the beacon of truth. So all of this that Paul was just speaking about, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel in verse 11 of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul's been entrusted with the word of truth, and according to the glorious gospel in Romans 1:16, Paul declares that he's not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ. And here's one that you all probably have memorized, but I have not. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To follow up on that, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were healed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted. Comments? Moving on then. Paul changes gears here, and he's talking about himself. I thank God, or I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. What is a blasphemer? Carl, what's a blasphemer?
One would call the Pope.
That's very current. Thank you. Any other descriptions of a blasphemer?
A person who speaks evil of God.
Yes. Also, and one who speaks injuriously of God. That is the blasphemer. You know, for most of my life, I always thought the blasphemer was just the person who used God's name in vain during their cursing episodes. So Paul, this is Paul's personal testimony. In those three verses that I just read, which comprise a complete sentence, Paul uses personal pronouns seven times. He uses either I or me. He said, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. And so on and so forth. And he was, let's see. And the reason he thanks Jesus Christ, our Lord, was because of the mercy that Christ extended to him. This grace, along with faith and love, are found in Christ Jesus. So I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So that faith and love can't be found anywhere else, only in Christ Jesus. And Jesus strengthens. Paul said it right here, that it strengthened him. And in Philippians 4 and 13, verse 13, Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is strengthened for a reason. What is that reason? We find that reason. Well, we know that reason, I think, just kind of instinctively, that the Lord strengthens Paul so that he can do the job that he gave Paul, so that he will be successful in what he does and he can endure the persecutions and the imprisonments and so on that he's going to have to face. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, Paul writes about himself, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. So what's the proclamation that Paul needs strength to make? The gospel to the Gentiles. You agree with that, Carol?
Yes. Okay. Jesus is the Christ who saved, and there was an awful lot of rebellion against that statement.
Yeah, okay. So, Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, but yet he got a free pass. Why did he get a free pass? According to what we just read. Okay, and he called that belief unbelief, didn't he? Because he did it, he said he did it ignorantly in unbelief. So what saved Paul? Grace. Yes, grace. So to follow that vein a little bit, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Actually, verses 20 and 21 go together, but I would like to read chapter 3 and verse 20 in between those two. So Romans 5, 20. The law came in that the transgressions, law came in that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then in 3:20, because by the works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, God's sight. For through law comes the knowledge of sin. Then back to 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the only way that grace can reign in our lives is to do it righteously. So we must be pursuing righteousness on a daily basis to be able to have grace continuously applied to our lives. It's always there. We just need to reach out for it. But we got to be trying. We can't be, like my son says, the takers of the cheap grace. Oh yeah, I've been saved, so I'll see you around. I might be here on Easter or Christmas, but if not, you just know I'm saved because of the grace of God. So what's more powerful, sin or grace? Grace. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We just read that in Romans 21. Grace with faith and love. The two of them must be together. And Timothy is to be an example of that. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on you, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. So during this instructing that Timothy's going to be doing, Paul tells him he needs to be an example. And then he addresses everyone, you and I, when he says in 1 Timothy 6:11 that we should pursue faith and love. And that we are to retain this faith and love and to be an example. In 2 Timothy 1 and 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. And of course we are to do that with a pure heart, as we read in 2 Timothy 2 and 22. Now flee from youthful lusts, even those of us who aren't youthful any longer, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. The bells have rung. We will end there for today. And I thank you for your participation.